Passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 6. We're going to be considering together verse 9 through verse 17. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Revelation, chapter 6. Last book of the Bible. If you get to the maps, you went too far. Revelation, chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Hear God's word. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it this morning, we need your spirit's help. Father, would you attend to your word as it's preached this morning? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Father, this morning, as we gather here in peace and safety, reading and studying your word, we also lift up in prayer the church in other parts of the world where there is no peace. We lift up our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine today who are meeting in many churches, gathered as sirens go off and bombs fall. We pray that your word is going forth with great power there as well. So, Father, would you attend to your word this morning, not just from this pulpit, but from around the globe as the church universal gathers this morning, the church militant gathers this morning to proclaim your word. Would you attend to it? Would you cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire it to accomplish this morning? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we're looking this morning at Christ's opening of the scroll that God the Father has handed to him. The author of this book is the Apostle John. He's on the island of Patmos in exile, and Christ has appeared to him and given him this vision, or this series of visions that make up this book. If you've been following along, you'll recall that last week we began looking at Christ's opening of this scroll with seven seals, and seals 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And rather than these horsemen being individual entities like Stalin or Hitler, we said that they were four judgments that God allows on the earth that will continue to affect the world until Christ returns. Horseman number one, we said, was military conquest, and we don't have to use our imagination when it comes to military conquest. We've seen it, we've been seeing it play out 24/7 on our TV screens the past couple of weeks. Horseman number two was war and bloodshed. Horseman number three was economic instability, as we saw a quart of grain for an entire day's wage. Horseman number four was disease and famine and pestilence. Remember, these aren't revealing a particular era in history. They aren't just focused on 100 years ago or 100 years from now or 500 years ago. Rather, this is the trouble that comes upon our world in the entire inter-advental age from Christ's ascension into heaven until he comes. This is what the world has, as it has this sort of calamity that falls upon it. And these four forces aren't random. They aren't meaningless. Rather, they are used by God for his purposes, and they serve to purify the church, to draw people to repentance, to sanctify, to take our eyes off of our own comforts, and to give urgency to our evangelistic efforts, among other things. Remember, this is a book written to comfort God's people in all times and in all places. It is written to help us fix our eyes on Christ and to long for his return. In one sense, John 16:33 can serve as a summary of this entire book, where Christ tells his disciples, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Or when Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's the theme of the book of Revelation. Last week I said that the phrase, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, had sort of entered our cultural lexicon as a sort of placeholder for any four bad things that went together. We are far more familiar with the sort of cultural use of the phrase than we are with the biblical four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, what we have pictured in our passage this morning is a depiction of another biblical theme that gets used in pop culture frequently, and that phrase is Judgment Day. Just to say the phrase Judgment Day could evoke any number of images in our modern minds. Maybe when I say Judgment Day, you think of the subtitle of the famous Arnold Schwarzenegger film franchise, Terminator 2, Judgment Day. Or maybe you think of the name of an annual pay-per-view world wrestling event called Judgment Day. Or the 1991 song by Van Halen, Judgment Day. Which, if you haven't heard it, it's because it's not one of their better songs. But what we have described here isn't a secular reimagining that just hijacks the phrase Judgment Day for a movie or a wrestling match. This is a picture of the final judgment that is given to us to humble us, to get our attention, and to show us God's incomparable holiness. So as we consider this brief text together, we're going to look at the cry of the martyrs in verses 9 and 10. We're going to look at the response to their cry in verse 11. We're going to look at the shaking of the heavens and earth in verses 12 to 14. And we're going to look at the cry of the unregenerate in verses 15 to 17. I know we sort of dipped a little bit into verses 9 through 11 last week, but since verses 12 through 17 are kind of built on that, we're circling back a little bit in order to go forward. So look with me there at verses 9 and 10. John says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" If seals 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 showed these four horsemen sent galloping across the earth, then seal 5 transports John back into heaven, where he sees the souls of those slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. Here's my confession. My sense of justice is sinfully askew. In my sin, I want God to only judge sins that I think are worse than mine. Maybe you're like this. Maybe I'm on the interstate and there's someone in front of me in the left-hand lane who isn't going fast enough for my taste. I don't want to go 1,000 miles an hour. I just want them to go faster than they're currently going. In my head, I'm thinking, why don't they get over? Don't they know this is the fast lane? I've got somewhere to be. I'm not tailgating them, but I'm mentally willing them to get out of my way. But the moment someone comes up behind me going faster than me, I get over and I let them speed by, and I'll often say out loud to myself, "Good grief, how fast do they expect me to go? I hope that guy gets a ticket." Surely no one would think that when I come up behind them. Sinful is something that's a little worse than what I'm doing. Why do I do that? It's because I think sinful is everything worse than me. That's my confession. That's my struggle. Yours may be different, but we're all more like the Pharisee from Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector than we care to admit. We all are prone to say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy." We're always looking for someone worse than us that we can justify ourselves by, because our understanding of justice is sinfully askew. We're all rooting for God to judge people whose sins are worse than ours. Surely God will judge murderers and molesters. Surely he'll judge drug dealers and rapists. But greed? Self-righteousness? Surely those are victimless crimes, right? Surely that doesn't bother him. This is what we tend to think, but let's recall what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." He goes on to say, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." You see, Christ is showing us the pervasiveness of sin and the pervasiveness of his holiness and his justice. We can't seek refuge in the consolation that, well, at least I've not murdered. At least I've not committed actual physical adultery. God's justice isn't that sort of just surface justice. He sees to the heart. If he is a judge, and he is a judge, he will punish murder and molestation. He will punish rape and thievery, but he will also punish self-righteousness and lust. God is showing John that the cry of those in heaven as they look at the injustice on the earth is, "Oh Lord, how long?" As we watched bombs fall on Ukraine this past week, we saw the utter devastation that warfare brings. And many of us asked, "Oh Lord, how long?" In 2 Peter chapter 3, though, Peter deals with the question of when Christ will return. Here's what he says. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The reason that Christ has not returned yet is because of his patience. Aren't we all glad that he didn't return just prior to our own personal conversion? We believe in Christ and belong to him because he granted us repentance, and he didn't return before we profess faith in Christ. He drew us to himself, and his plan is to save an innumerable multitude, people of every nation, tongue, and tribe. And he is doing that even now. He's not asleep at the wheel. He is patient because he's filling up the full number of the elect. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. And that's essentially what the martyrs are told as well. Look at the response to their cry of how long. Verse 11, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Not only is God growing his church, he's growing the number of dead martyrs. Like those addressed in 2 Peter 3, these slain martyrs are comforted. They aren't rebuked for questioning God's timing. Rather, they're given a white robe symbolizing the righteousness of Christ that they've been gifted. And they're told that God is allowing what they're seeing to continue for the purpose of bringing in more martyrs. That means that God is using all things for his purpose. This answer the martyrs are given helps us really better understand. It sort of lends weight to what Paul says in Romans 8 when he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." All things means all things. He's using all things for the purposes of gathering a people for himself. Romans 8 continues. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Have you ever heard the phrase, "My life flashed before my eyes"? Sometimes something scary will happen to somebody, some sort of near-death experience, and they will afterwards go, "My whole life flashed before my eyes." Well, what we have in the opening of these seals, of this next seal, is the life of God's people and redemptive history passing before John's eyes. Before the next seal, because the next seal that is opened is showing John what it will look like when God does answer this cry of the martyrs. What it will look like when God says, "Okay, that is enough." So the sixth seal is fast forwarding to judgment day. You get that? Look at verse 12. "The shaking of the heavens and earth. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." In this book so far, we've seen a contrast between Christians, whose citizenship is ultimately in heaven, and those who, as the book has said several times already, those who dwell on the earth. Well, what we have here with the return of Christ is that for those who dwell, those earth dwellers, the very foundations of earth are shaken. What John is given is a picture of everything we think of as solid giving way. The ground beneath gives way. The sun turns black as sackcloth. I don't know how black sackcloth is, but the original hearers did. The moon turns blood red. The sky vanishes. Every mountain and island gone. This apocalyptic imagery is God bringing together in one scene several Old Testament images of destruction. Joel 3 says this, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." Or consider what Isaiah 24 says when he says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." Isaiah 34. "All the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies roll up like a scroll," like we just read in Revelation. "All their hosts shall fall as the leaves fall from the vine, like the leaves from a fig tree." Habakkuk chapter 3. "He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains scattered. The everlasting hills sank low." Sound familiar? In Romans 1, Paul says that says this about everyone in the world, about what we all do apart from Christ. He says they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. In other words, everyone on the planet worships either the creator or created things. According to Paul, there's no one who doesn't worship. Everyone is a worshiper. We're either worshiping God the creator or something else. And that something else is a created thing. And what we have here is that for those who worship created things, creation itself is giving way, swallowing them up. No more ground, no more sky, no more mountains, no more sun, no more moon. And what's their response on that day? Look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Why does this who does this calamity come upon? Just the powerful? Well, they're included in the list. You see that, great ones and generals and rich and powerful. But the list also includes slave and free. No one is so rich that they can shield themselves from God's judgment. You can't be wealthy enough, politically connected enough, famous enough, or powerful enough. But this isn't just a judgment on the powerful. No, this is a judgment on the whole world, slave and free. Everyone, it says. You can't be poor enough that you escape this. Neither your wealth nor your economic status comes into play here. Remember, we started out this passage with the cry of the martyrs who were crying out to God. We end here with the cry from those who have not called on Christ for their salvation. And you know what? They're not calling on him now. I want you to look at the text again. Who are they calling out to? They're calling to the rocks and the mountains. They're calling to the rocks and mountains. Look at verse 16. Calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" They aren't expressing terror at the earthquake or the blood red moon. They're expressing terror at being seen by the gaze of Christ. For all of those who spent their life avoiding the gaze of Christ, who didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, they find themselves on the last day likewise attempting to hide themselves from the same God that they spent a lifetime trying to avoid. But what they're finding is that nothing in all creation can shield them any longer. They can no longer cloak themselves. The created things can no longer hide them from the Creator. They're shouting. They're not shouting, "This earthquake is scary." No, they're calling on the rocks to crush them. They're hiding themselves in what is passing away. But it's a fool's errand, and they know it. They ask a rhetorical question. In the great day of the Lord's wrath, who can stand? It isn't unlike what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's the cry of verse 16. Where is there any escape? Where is our escape? Or Psalm 130, which says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" The question they ask on that day is, who can stand? But that question has an answer. In Psalm 2, which says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled." But then it says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." What we have at the end of Psalm 2 is a picture of a son who both has a quickly kindled wrath, but is also a place of refuge. You see, those in the beginning of this passage who were under the altar, they're not quaking and shaking on the day of judgment. They're resting and robed. They're under the altar. Do you know what the altar was in the temple? You know, the writer of the Hebrews says that the temple in heaven, the temple on earth is just sort of a miniature replica of the temple in heaven. You know what the temple was? It was really something of a butcher's table. It was where the sacrifice was slain. And they're depicted as hiding under it. That's where their refuge is under this altar. You see, that's what we do when we seek refuge and safety beneath the cross of Christ. Those scary signs of the sun darkened and the earth quaking and so forth that are happening when God pours out his wrath, we've seen that occur before in Scripture. Do you remember what happened when Christ died on the cross, when God poured out his wrath on his own son? Matthew 27 tells us. It says, now from the sixth hour, that's noon. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. That is to say that for that period, as Christ died on the cross, the sun turned sackcloth, turned black. Matthew goes on to say, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. You see, beloved, we who have run to Christ for our salvation can stand on the day of judgment because we've been sheltered under the altar that is Christ's cross. We're hidden in Christ. He is like the ark of safety that Noah and his family found shelter in. God's wrath was poured out on the earth in Noah's day, and the waters of God's judgment flooded the earth. But the same waters of judgment that destroyed all on the earth, those waters raised to safety all who were hidden inside that ark. And likewise on the cross, God's wrath fell on Christ, and we who are hidden in him are safe and secure. Like we sang earlier, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He is our rock of ages in whom we are hidden, in whom we are safe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your son is a place of refuge. We thank you that your son is a place where, because on the day of your judgment 2,000 years ago, because your judgment fell on him, we who were found in him can stand on the day of judgment on the last day. Oh, Father, would you let this picture of the day of judgment humble us? Would you let it pop the balloon of our self-righteousness? Would you let it fill our desire to share the gospel with our neighbors even more so? That we may say to our brothers and sisters, to our neighbors and friends, that today is the day of salvation. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would write its eternal truths on the fleshy tablets of our hearts and prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.